Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we desire to add our voices to the company of those praising your name throughout the world. We thank you that you in your grace and mercy have called us to yourself, that you have called us to this place, that you have given us the opportunity to open your word and to hear from you. We pray, O Lord, that you would instruct us, challenge us, and direct us through your word. And we pray that you would do this to the end that Christ might be glorified, that your spirit might move in the hearts of men and women, not only in our homes, not only in our congregation, not only in our community and in our state and our nation, but throughout the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Among the martyr stories that were told in the early history of the church, none is more moving than that of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. Arrested when an old man, he was dragged before the Roman proconsul in the midst of an arena and told, "Respect your years, swear by Caesar's fortune, curse Christ." But Polycarp manfully refused. He said, "For 86 years, I have been his servant, and he's never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" But the proconsul persisted, endeavoring to convince Polycarp to reconsider. But Polycarp replied, if you suppose that I could do this, pretending not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn the teachings of Christianity, choose a day and you will hear them." The proconsul, looking out on the crowds, replied, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp responded to him, "You would be worthy of such a discussion. For we have been taught to render appropriate honor to rulers and authorities ordained by God, if it does not compromise us. As for the people, I do not feel a defense is appropriate." The interview from this point went on, the proconsul threatening, Polycarp refusing. And in the end, Polycarp was destroyed for his failure to worship Caesar. This morning, as you reflect on that story, I would like you to note the interesting tension in Polycarp's treatment of the proconsul. Here he is standing before this man, standing for his life, and Polycarp speaks the blunt truth to the man, refusing to do what the proconsul is asking. At the same time, however, Polycarp expresses profound respect and honor for his position as proconsul, offering to explain the rudiments of the Christian faith to him. How is it that Polycarp could do both those things at the same time? The answer to that question lies deep in the nature of the kingdom of God. Today, the Pharisees and the Herodians are endeavoring to force Jesus into their kingdom mold. They want a definitive answer from Jesus on his kingdom plan, and so they put Jesus in what they perceive to be the perfect dilemma. But Jesus eludes their grasp, and he once again points to the unique character of his kingdom, a character which helps us to grasp the simultaneously subservient and subversive nature of Polycarp's martyrdom. This is one of the more difficult, more challenging texts in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians is intentionally vague. But if we get it, then we'll grasp something that will transform our understanding and our practice in very profound ways. So turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, we're in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 13 through 17. Give ear to the word of the Lord. It says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.' And so they brought it to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. As we consider this particular story, it's important to remember that Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees and the Herodians emerged early on in his public ministry. And here we find them once again putting Jesus to the test. Jesus, you recall, has been causing quite a stir in Jerusalem during the Passover celebrations, acting and teaching as though he has a right to condemn the temple, to declare God's judgment upon the place. They know, of course, that this just isn't the case. They've sent their representatives to inquire about Jesus' credentials time and again. And what have they found? Well, clearly this man is not from God. He's just another wild-eyed fanatic who needs to be crucified, another revolutionary who needs his life ended. And so now they want to smoke Jesus out. If he really thinks he's bringing in the kingdom of God, then let's get him to say as much and we can destroy him. Let's get Jesus to incriminate himself, to state what he's really up to. But notice that in doing this, these guys are very clever. They use subterfuge to try and lure Jesus into their trap. Unlike the Sadducees in the next vignette, right, the next little story here, these men have dealt with Jesus before, and they know that he's pretty shrewd. So they endeavor to trap Jesus into incriminating himself by sending some folks unknown to him who endeavor to get him to slip up by flattering him. You'll notice this in verses 13 and 14. Says, then they, this is likely a reference, remember again, back up above to the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders, sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. When they had come, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one." In other words, you're not afraid of men. You won't change what you're supposed to be teaching because of your fear of what someone might think of you. Okay? That's what they're saying. We know you're that kind of person. Okay? "Teacher, we know that you're true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Oh, imagine, right, coming up to Jesus saying that, and they're expecting that Jesus is just going to fall right in, because they set this up well. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, coming to their question here, the tax of which the Pharisees and Herodians ask was the hated poll tax in Palestine. The poll tax was essentially a head tax that everyone had to pay in addition to the other tariffs and tolls that they had to pay to the Roman government. Everybody had to pay a poll tax just by being alive. This poll tax was instituted in A.D. 6, okay, when Jesus was around 10 years old, and immediately sparked a rebellion under the leadership of Judas the Galilean, okay? Another wild-eyed fanatic from Galilee. Okay? The rebellion was crushed, and the leaders of that revolt were crucified. Nevertheless, resentment of this tax remained deep-seated. Many Jews objected to the tax on two grounds. First, the tax implied that every individual belonged to Caesar rather than to God. Second, the money that was used to pay this tax had an image of Caesar's head on it, and on the coin proclaimed Caesar to be the son of God and the high priest. And so many Jews thought that both of these things were blasphemous, and so this poll tax created a lot of tension in Israel at the time. And so that's why they're bringing this question to Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, notice that Jesus, in his response, sees through their subterfuge. Notice, ironically, that he doesn't regard the face of men, and he speaks the word of God in truth. Okay, it just wasn't quite the truth they were hoping he was going to speak. Okay, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Okay, why do you test me?" And notice in his next command, "Bring me a denarius that I may see it," Jesus forces them to show their own hand by asking them to produce one of the coins. When they do so, we now know where they're coming from. They have one of the coins that they're able to pay. They are participating in the fruits of Caesar's rule, whether grudgingly, as in the case of the Pharisees, or joyfully, as in the case of the Herodians. They think that it is right to pay the tax. Okay, both groups think it's right to pay the tax. Well, why? Why is that? Consider their separate reasons. Okay? First, the Pharisees. Why did the Pharisees think it was right to pay the tax? The Pharisees, by and large, maintained that Caesar's tax could be paid grudgingly until the arrival of God's kingdom. They believed the promises of the kingdom of God, that God was going to establish his kingdom through his Messiah. Until Messiah came, however, it was permissible to pay taxes to Caesar because we're waiting for God to deliver us. But once Messiah came, it would be no longer permissible to pay the taxes. Okay, to pay the taxes to Caesar would at that point be treason. But the Pharisees, throughout the Gospel of Mark, right, are quite convinced that Jesus, for all his apparent pretensions, is not the Messiah. Consequently, they wanted to smoke this pretender out and arrest him. So that's the Pharisees. It's okay to pay them until Messiah comes, and he certainly hasn't come yet. The Herodians, for their part, thought that these dreams of God's kingdom were hogwash. No such kingdom existed. These were just fanciful dreams of a bunch of religious revolutionaries. Okay, and so the best thing to do was to ally oneself with one of the kingdoms that existed. In this case, Herod's kingdom. Okay, hook yourself to Herod's kingdom. And so they thought that folks should pay the taxes because they were benefiting. Okay, that's why you pay the taxes. Nevertheless, even though they didn't believe that the kingdom of God was real, they were concerned about people who did think it was real. Because people like that tended to cause trouble. Okay? They tended to be wild-eyed revolutionary fanatics. Okay? And so they wanted Jesus, in their view, appeared to be just another revolutionary from Galilee, and they want to smoke him out. And they want to arrest him. That's why they joined together to ask Jesus this question. You see, here's the point we have to grasp. Lying behind their joint question is a shared understanding of the nature of God's kingdom. Recall that earlier Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Back in chapter 8 of the Gospel in verse 15. Jesus warns the disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. At that point, we said that whatever their differences, and there were many, right? The Herodians didn't believe in the kingdom of God at all. The Pharisees did believe sincerely in the kingdom of God. But whatever their differences, the Pharisees and Herodians both had unbiblical conceptions of kingship and the kingdom of God. They both believed that the kingdom of God is of the same basic nature as the kingdom of Rome. For them, kingship is a display of power, a show of force. Kingship subdues, conquers, destroys, overthrows. The kingdom of God differs from Caesar's kingdom only in degree, not in kind. God's kingdom is more powerful. Recall that the Pharisees and the Herodians were infected with what I call the Saul disease. The Saul disease, who was chosen king because he looked the part, tall, handsome, powerful. Consequently, they believed that when the kingdom of God arrived, it would refuse any allegiance to the kingdoms of men and destroy them by the power of the sword. The kingdom of God would be like an overwhelming flood sweeping onto the stage of human history and destroying other kingdoms in its wake. The Pharisees believed that, but knew that Jesus wasn't the anointed one, and so they wanted him destroyed. The Herodians thought that this was hogwash, but wanted to be on the lookout for anyone trying to implement it. But it's this common understanding, you've got to get this. Okay, there's a lot of spade work to be done with this particular passage, okay, before we get to the payoff. But the payoff is rich, but you got to get this work, okay? Here it is, the common understanding of the kingdom which is empowering their trap is that the kingdom of God is just like the kingdoms of men. If the kingdom of God is coming, they said, then it will be revolutionary. The one preaching the kingdom will refuse to pay taxes to Caesar. But if the kingdom is not coming, then things can go on as they are and will pay the tax either joyfully or grudgingly until Messiah comes. You see, notice then the true nature of their question. If we peel away all the flattery, okay, here it is. So do we pay the tax or not? Are you bringing in the moment of redemption or not? Are you really the Messiah? Does all this chatter, do all these declarations of judgment mean something or not? Tell us. Tell us. Note well then that this isn't a disconnected theological question about the proper relationship between church and state. Their question is not an abstract question about, well, boy, I've got a question today. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay? That's not the issue. It's not a disconnected question. Their question is directly related to what Jesus has been doing in Jerusalem. Is he the Messiah? Is he bringing in the kingdom of God or not? Because if he says, the kingdom is here, don't pay the tax, then guess what they'll do? They'll report him to Herod, and they'll have him crucified. But if he says, the kingdom isn't here yet, continue paying the tax, then they'll look at the crowds and they'll say, see, he's a fraud. He's not really the Messiah. But notice that their question assumes that the kingdom of God is of the same nature as the kingdoms of men. And it's this assumption that Jesus has systematically rejected throughout the course of his ministry. The kingdom of God doesn't act like that. All right. So it's that context that must be kept in mind as we approach Jesus' response. They bring the coin to him, right? He says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They said, did he say to pay the tax or not? You see, we have to keep this in mind as we approach Jesus, saying that Jesus is refusing to embrace their assumptions about the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not revolutionary in the way they think it is revolutionary. The kingdom is here, but it doesn't operate like the kingdoms of men. Hence, Jesus' reply is intentionally enigmatic. It leaves them scratching their heads and asking themselves, did he say he was bringing in the kingdom? Did he say we should pay the tax? What exactly did he say? Because look at this here, okay? As we look at Jesus' response, on one level, it seems evident that the answer is yes. They should pay the tax. After all, look at the context, right? They ask Jesus a simple question, should we pay? Jesus demands the coin. He has the coin in his hand and he asks whose image is on the coin. They reply, Caesar's. So Jesus insists that they are to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. They are to pay the tax. In context, that's what Jesus is saying. Clearly he's saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. As William Hendrickson remarks, honoring God does not mean dishonoring the emperor by refusing to pay for the privileges, a relatively orderly society, police protection, good roads, courts, etc., etc., one enjoys. At this particular time, the Roman Empire had brought peace and tranquility to the people under its sway, and this to a degree seldom, if ever, experienced either before or after. Such a blessing implies a responsibility. Thus, no truthful charge of sedition could be made against Jesus. In context, Jesus said, pay the tax. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, while this is true, we must be careful. For remember the setting. Behind the tax question is the deeper question of the arrival of the kingdom. If Jesus' answer is a simple yes, pay the tax, then we would expect the Pharisees and the Herodians to turn to the crowds and declare, see, we told you he wasn't the Messiah. Clearly, the kingdom is not coming with him. He's a fraud. He's a fake. Further, if Jesus' response were a simple yes, it's hard to see how anyone could credibly accuse Jesus of denying that taxes should be paid to Caesar. This is one of the accusations that was leveled against Jesus in his trial. If you look at Luke 23, verse 2, I've given you that reference in your notes. We're not going to look at it. But one of the accusations made against Jesus is that he told people not to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, it could be, of course, that this was an out-and-out lie. However, usually the false testimonies that were born against Jesus at his trial were misinterpretations of Jesus' enigmatic statements. For instance, Jesus declared, while standing in the temple, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And people thought, well, the only temple around here is that one. And so one of the accusations against Jesus was, he told us to destroy the temple by revolutionary force, which, of course, Jesus didn't do. Okay. But within their little framework, that's what Jesus must have been saying when he said, destroy this temple. But then again, he wasn't telling us to destroy the temple. Okay. There was this confusion in their minds. So Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, what does that mean? Well, in context, we already said it means pay the tax. But how is it that some came to the conclusion that Jesus didn't advocate paying the tax? The statement seems so clear. Well, to understand that, we have to hear Jesus' statement within the historical context in which it was issued. You may recall that Jesus, throughout his life, participated in the Feast of Dedication, which is known today as Hanukkah. Okay. Jesus participated in the Feast of Dedication. This feast celebrates the deeds of the Maccabees, Jewish revolutionaries, freedom fighters, okay, who liberated Jerusalem from foreign occupation years before Jesus lived. One of the great heroes of the Maccabean revolt was the aged father of the Maccabees, whose name was Mattathias. Mattathias started the revolt by killing a Jewish man who was trying to offer sacrifices to a pagan god. And as Mattathias neared the end of his life, he gave a charge to his sons, in particular to his son Judas Maccabeus, who would lead the revolt. And he summarized the charge with these words. See if they sound familiar. Pay back the Gentiles in full and obey the commands of the law. In other words, in context, Mattathias was urging them to give the Gentiles what they've got coming to them, to conquer them, to overthrow them, and to make sure that in the process they obey God's commands. Now, notice the close similarity between the exhortation of Mattathias and the words that our Lord Jesus chooses on this occasion. Mattathias says, pay back the Gentiles in full. And Jesus says, pay back Caesar what Caesar's got coming to him. Outside of its immediate context, how would Jesus' statement be understood? Well, it seems like Jesus is reissuing this charge of Mattathias. Pay back Caesar in full. Give Caesar everything he deserves. It seems like Jesus is issuing some coded revolutionary slogan. Now, this subtle revolutionary or subversive message is confirmed by the second portion of Jesus' epigram, his little statement. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, the second part of his statement, render to God the things that are God's, seems like a simple exhortation to worship Yahweh, to be devoted to him. However, with Mattathias's words in the air at the time, with the coin out in front of them, with Jesus asking, whose image and inscription is this? And with the image of Caesar on the coin, and around the edge of the coin, with it declaring, Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus. And on the back, high priest. And Jesus says, and render to God the things that are God's. Jesus' words contain a direct frontal assault on the pretensions of Caesar. Caesar wanted to be reckoned God. He wanted to be treated with divine honors, held absolutely supreme. Jesus denies him any such right. They are to render to Caesar what belongs to him, and some things don't belong to him. Jesus' phrase, render to God the things that are God's, reminds his hearers to worship the one true God. Turn back with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, Jesus' exhortation to render to God the things that are God's, to give God that which is his due, is a frequent call in the Psalms. Psalm 96, in particular, gives this call within the context of an international context, not just the context of Israel, but calling on all nations to worship God. Look at Psalm 96 and notice what it says here. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods like Augustus. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Notice it's a call upon all the nations of the earth to bow and to acknowledge that God is God of all. I want you to notice then the significance of Jesus saying. N.T. Wright remarks, Jesus is telling us to give to Yahweh and to Him alone the divine honor claimed blasphemously by Caesar. This is not a summons to a detached piety. It is a call to renounce paganism and to worship and serve the true God and no one else. All right, what is the point of all this? Okay, let's bring it all back together. Okay, what is the point of Jesus' remark, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? Was He telling them to pay the tax or not? Well, here's the point. Jesus is rejecting the either-or nature of His opponents' question. They assume that the kingdom of God is revolutionary and want to know if it's arrived or not. Shall we pay the tax or not? Jesus insists that the kingdom of God has come, but rejects the premise that it will be revolutionary in the way they think it will. Remember the competing metaphors that we have seen in Mark. For the Pharisees and the Herodians, the kingdom is an overwhelming flood, sweeping away all in its path. It crushes by power and by force. Jesus says, no. The kingdom is like leaven in a lump of dough. It's like a mustard seed. It's like the farmer's crops. So how does this help us understand our text? You see, Jesus is implying that payment of the tax is not the issue at all. The poll tax was not the issue because the kingdom of God uproots the kingdoms of men in a way totally different from human kingdoms. Jesus does not deny that the kingdom of God is subversive, but it's subversive precisely because it doesn't fight with the same weapons as the kingdoms of men. The kingdoms of men fight with what? They fight with money. They fight with power. They fight with prestige. They fight with weapons, with guns and swords and things like that. Jesus has been endeavoring to convince His disciples that the kingdom of God just isn't like this. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. In other words, the way His kingdom works, the way it is subversive, the way it overthrows the kingdoms of men is by being subservient. It pays the tax. Indeed, it might even pay more than is due, because in this way, it will uproot and destroy the kingdoms of men. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, if a Roman soldier demands that you carry his pack for a mile, as Roman law permits, then carry it too. And if he insults you and he slaps you on your right cheek, then give to him the other one. Why? Why? It does what it is asked to do in these areas, joyfully and liberally, precisely because these areas aren't the points where the real battle is being fought. So where is the battle raging? In worship. Give to God the things that are God's. The problem in Israel, you got to get this. If you've been checked out, check back in. The problem in Israel was not that they were subject to a foreign power, but that they weren't subject to God. That was their problem. After all, Daniel lived under a foreign power. He served a pagan king. He paid taxes in Babylon, and he was blessed by God. Why? Because he served God wholeheartedly and worshiped him faithfully. And this is the model for the people of God. Serve him, glorify him, honor him, worship him, while simultaneously serving and honoring the emperor, and watch the kingdoms of men come crumbling down as they're transformed by the word of God. John's vision in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, John says, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And the way he manifests his rule is through the serving, generous love of his people. So what does this mean? Three things. Okay, three things to round out our time here. Notice first what Jesus declares about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not revolutionary. Consequently, members of the kingdom of God are called to honor those whom God has placed in positions of authority. Pay the tax. As Peter declares in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so notice what we have in the case of Polycarp. Here he is on trial for his life, likely to be condemned to death in a cruel manner. And he offers to explain the teachings of Christ to the proconsul. The governor replies, "Convince the crowds." Polycarp says, "No, they're just the rabble. But I'd be willing to speak with you, because we Christians have been taught to respect those whom God has placed over us." The kingdom is subservient. But don't you see that it's that very subservience that eventually paved the way for the downfall of Rome? So we turn secondly to the subversive kingdom. Okay? Subservience. The subservience of the people of God is not craven, it's not fawning, it's not fearful. It does not ignore the faults of those in power. It does not say that it is impossible for them to do wrong. Instead, it rises up and, like Daniel, continues to pray despite the decree. It refuses, like his friends, to bow before the idol. It declares to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." It says to the Sanhedrin, "We must obey God rather than men." It speaks frankly and forthrightly with leaders who are contemplating or practicing injustice and evil. It's not afraid. The kingdom of God is not afraid. Sorry. And neither are we as members of the kingdom to be afraid. That's not why we're subservient. We're subservient precisely because we're not afraid and because the kingdom fights in a different way. When one looks at the Old Testament, I want you to recall one particular vision from the Old Testament. Because when one looks at the Old Testament descriptions of the kingdom, it's possible at moments I find myself sympathizing with the Pharisees and the Herodians and their notion of the kingdom of God, right? Consider for a moment Nebuchadnezzar. You may remember this. If you don't, look in Daniel 2. But Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he couldn't remember, or he didn't want to state what it was, right? He wanted his wise men to tell him. And so Daniel comes and tells him this dream that he had of this huge statue with a head of gold, you know, and then silver and bronze and iron, symbolizing the various kingdoms of men. And then in the midst of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this rock that was cut out without human hands. And the rock came down and it struck the feet of this statue, and the statue collapsed. And then Daniel goes on and he interprets this vision for Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And then he goes on through these things. He says, and that rock that was cut out, that's the kingdom of God. And you've got all these kingdoms of men, this statue, right? And what happened? The kingdom of God came down and it struck the kingdoms of men. And then what happened to this little rock? It grew and it grew until it became a great mountain, filling the whole earth. So the Pharisees and the Herodians looked at that and they thought, see, when the kingdom of God comes, it strikes the kingdoms of men. They crumble to the ground, and the kingdom of God starts to grow, and it's simple as that. Jesus doesn't deny that the kingdom of God destroys the kingdoms of men. But he says, you haven't read widely enough in your Old Testament. It does it through sacrifice, through service, through giving, through loving. The Pharisees read Daniel's vision, and incidentally, certain modern American eschatologies read it, and concluded that this would be accomplished in one fell swoop using the same weapons as the kingdoms of men. But this is precisely what Jesus denies throughout his ministry. Jesus does establish a subversive kingdom, but it's not like an overwhelming flood. It's like leaven. It's like a farmer's crop. It's like a mustard seed. It overcomes the kingdoms of the earth by joyfully worshiping the triune God and freely submitting, insofar as is possible, to the rulers and authorities while freely declaring the limits of their power. So pay the taxes, walk the extra mile, turn the other cheek, and watch the kingdom of God uproot the kingdoms of men. That's how it works. That's how it works. You see, if we use the weapons that God has entrusted to us, then we will find that the kingdom of God is incredibly subversive. Precisely because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when his people pray to him and sing psalms to him, he hears, he acts, he answers. When his people love their spouses, love their children, love their neighbors, he sends his Spirit and he creates faith within. The kingdom of God will change entire nations, peoples, and families. Every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you don't have to have a PhD to figure out how to get it to happen. All you have to do is obey him and love him. And serve him, and love your families, and love your neighbors, and delight. You don't have to, how am I going to influence the culture? How am I going to turn things around? My goodness, we've got to get a lobby group. We've got to go do this, that, the other thing. Sorry. The kingdom of God doesn't work the way the kingdoms of men work. It doesn't work that way. So, again, consider the case of Polycarp. Here he is, standing before the Roman governor, offering to explain the truths of the Christian faith to this man because of his office and the authority which is due him, but simultaneously refusing to do what the governor's demanding. No, I won't swear by the genius of Caesar. No, I won't worship your idols. I will honor my king and my savior, titles, incidentally, which Caesar took. Okay. What you're demanding, Polycarp says, is wrong. You see, it was that type of faith that transformed the Roman Empire and that caused Constantine, eventually, to bow the knee to the King of Kings. As N.T. Wright remarks, and this is very good, it's an extended quote, but I want you to listen. The real revolution would not come about through the non-payment of taxes and the resulting violent confrontation. It would be a matter of total obedience to and imitation of Israel's God. This would rule out violent revolution, as Matthew 5 makes clear. Jesus was summoning his hearers to the real revolution, which would come about through Israel reflecting the generous love of Yahweh into the whole world. In other words, he was inviting them to follow him in his own royal movement, which was designed to bring in the kingdom in a way very different from that of Judas Maccabeus 2 centuries earlier or Judas the Galilean 2 decades earlier. Jesus' aphorism, like his kingdom teaching as a whole, transcended the popular view of the kingdom, subverting the blasphemous claims of Caesar and the compromises of the present temple hierarchy and the dreams of the revolutionaries. Jesus said no to all of it. This brings us to our final observation. In some ways, perhaps the most critical for us to grasp at this point in American history. Okay? Here it is. The problem in American society is not first and foremost political. The problem is much deeper. It is a matter of worship and idolatry. Consequently, the battlefront is not first and foremost in the halls of Congress, but in the churches. Jesus didn't go to Pilate's palace or to Herod's palace when he entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple. So let's do a thought experiment. Let's imagine that Jesus were engaging in ministry in America for 3 years. What would he do? He'd travel around, probably just in North Idaho or something, that's Galilee. And he'd visit the churches. He wouldn't go down to City Hall. He would visit the churches. He would preach in the churches every Lord's Day. Okay? And at the end of his ministry, he would journey to Washington, D.C., to the center of power. And when he entered the city, he would bypass the White House, and he would bypass the Capitol building, and he would go to something like the National Cathedral. And he would go up in the pulpit, and he would say, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." And what have we stolen? Well, we've stolen the same thing the vine dressers did in Jesus' parable. We've refused to give the fruit of the vineyard to the Lord of all. We refuse to give glory to the triune God. Judgment always begins with the house of God. Jesus is not first and foremost concerned with what is going on in the halls of Congress. He's first and foremost concerned with what is going on in the churches. And let me tell you, it's a deplorable sight. Render to God the things that are God's. So let us pray as we come before him, as we renew covenant with him in the supper. Let us pray that he would purge and purify his church, beginning by purging and purifying us by his Spirit. Let us pray. Our God, you have been gracious to us and kind. You have given us your word. As we look at your word, how we are convicted of the way in which we continue to embrace the errors of the Pharisees and the Herodians, the way in which we are constantly tempted to pick up the enemy's weapons and use them. God, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to use your weapons to overthrow the forces of darkness. Father, we pray that in so doing, as we pray, as we worship, as we joyfully pay our taxes, and as we joyfully give thanks, we pray that you would overthrow the kingdom of darkness, that you would establish the rule of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ visibly and manifestly here in this land. To the glory of your name, amen. As Bob was reading this morning from the account of Josiah